Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles. Turn in your scriptures with me, if you would, in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. We're in the heart of the book of Romans again, this great section that tells us how God saves sinners. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness or the saving work of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. It's by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, as we've studied this text, we found that it contains seven characteristics of God's plan to save sinners. God's saving work is long anticipated. It is not law-based. It is faith-based and Christ-focused. It is one-size-fits-all, in the sense that it is the same for both Jews and Gentiles. And God's saving plan is a wrath-satisfying plan, and it is a substitutionary plan. Seven characteristics of God's saving work. Now, last time we spent our whole time developing the thought that God's saving plan is not law-based. Salvation is in no way based on your ability to impress God with your goodness, to impress God with your morality, to impress God with your rituals, your religious efforts, or anything like that. Paul said, but now apart from the law, the righteousness, God's playing by the rules when He keeps His promise to save men, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Paul said it so clearly to me, wrote to Titus. Do you remember his words to Titus? He said, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, or and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That simple statement, He saved us, is the biblical doctrine of salvation in a bottle, in a capsule. God saved us. It gives all the credit for God's saving work exactly where it belongs, with God. And unlike most theologians, the Apostle Paul quite amazingly was able to put it in three words. And the longest of those three words has five letters in it. I mean, we can actually understand it. It's a brilliant summary. Now, as we closed last time, I had intended to read to you a quotation from J.I. Packer that plays off of Paul's three-word theology of salvation. I didn't have time to do that, so let me begin with that today, actually. Your salvation is a God-worked salvation. Packer has written what is, in my estimation, the best one-paragraph summary of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. It's the best one-paragraph summary that I've ever read, and so I want to read it to you. In that paragraph, what he does is he takes apart and explains three simple little words. God saves sinners. Playing off of that great statement in Titus chapter 3. Packer writes this. There is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology. The point that God saves sinners. God, he's going to exegete that three-word statement. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing. Saves. Does everything from first to last. Everything that is involved in bringing from man from death in sin to life in glory. He plans, He achieves, He communicates redemption, He calls and He keeps, He justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. God saves, and then sinners. Man as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or to better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession, writes Packer, may not be weakened by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man. and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. Sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I wish I could write a paragraph about salvation that good. That says it. God saves sinners. And that is exactly what Paul is developing here in this section in Romans 3:21 and following. He's been telling us initially in verse 21 that salvation is not law-based. It is not out of human efforts. It is a divine work for which God gets all the glory. He said that in verse 27. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. Now, as we move into verse 22, Paul moves from what God's saving plan isn't, not based on human works, to what it is. And so God's saving work is not law-based, but it is faith-based. God's saving work, characteristic number three, is it is faith-based. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, his absolute for sure promise to save sinners, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness or the saving work of God through faith. So he's talking about the saving work of God, God's promise to save sinners, and he says it is through faith. It is faith-based. Having established that salvation is not based on human efforts, there's really nothing left but faith, is there? Faith is, to give a definition, it's trust, it's belief. It's a calm, certain confidence. In this case, it's a confidence not in self, of course, but it's confidence in another, God, Christ, the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, biblically, this saving faith includes three different components. If you wanted to take faith apart and just chop it up for a moment on the dissection table in your biology lab, you'd say that, well, faith has three different parts or components to it. And there's a knowledge part, there's an emotion part, and there's a will or a decision, a choosing part. First, knowledge. Faith always must involve the mind. Faith, biblically, is belief in certain facts about sin, about Christ, about cross, about forgiveness. Jesus said to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." Faith, in biblical Christian terms, has a certain content, a certain understanding. It involves the mind and an understanding, then, an accurate knowledge. But while faith requires knowledge, it is much more than a mere intellectual assent to a series of prescribed facts. Faith also includes the emotions, a hearty conviction, a heartfelt belief in God and Christ. It is not a detached, abstract acknowledgement of information. Belief in Christ is different than the belief that there is a continent called Antarctica. I would guess that probably no one here has ever actually seen Antarctica personally. You take its existence by faith. But you know what? Your faith in Jesus Christ works at a different level, I hope. It is not just an intellectual acknowledgement of certain facts. Both an understanding that there is a continent called Antarctica and faith in Christ involve the mind, but only one involves the emotions. There must be this heartfelt, this overwhelming sense of truthfulness when you believe in Christ. However, saving faith is, of course, more than just intellectual assent, and it's more than any kind of momentary emotional excitement as well. There must be more to faith than mere understanding and enthusiasm. Faith also requires commitment, and so there is the mind, there's the emotions, and the will all working together. When Jesus did miracles, for example, many people were caught up in the excitement of the moment. Wow, look at the withered hand that's become a whole hand. There was a lot of excitement over that kind of thing, and it says that they believed in Jesus. Well, interestingly, in John 2:24, it says that Jesus did not believe in them. Our versions often translate it a little bit different, like Jesus did not entrust himself to them. But it's the same word in Greek. It says they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Why? He knew that for many of them, that it was just this kind of emotional excitement about the miracle. And wow, this Jesus guy is great. But there was no real commitment. And Jesus knew that that wasn't true faith. He knew that their faith was a momentary emotional excitement. The seed that springs out, up without any depth of root. It's what you might call church camp faith. Faith that swells in the emotions when you throw your stick in the fire on Friday night to burn up your old life or whatever, but fades by Tuesday the next week when you return home to routine and mundane, ordinary life. And therefore, to understand when Paul says here that God's saving work is through the right, is his righteousness, or in the, his saving work is through faith, we must understand that word faith in its full biblical sense. Biblical faith includes knowledge, it includes emotion, and it includes the will, a decision. It includes commitment, a decisive, life-changing, enduring decision. This is why Jesus often described a saving relationship with him in two simple but very, very powerful words. Follow me. It's not just about having knowledge. It's not just about having an emotional excitement. It's about a commitment to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. It's a commitment of the will. The great Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff has a lovely way of defining faith. He says it is a radical self-commitment to God. A radical self-commitment to God. He also calls it a loving self-commitment to God. And so faith includes a knowledge of the facts. There is salvation through no other name under heaven than Jesus Christ. And you must believe rightly about Jesus Christ. If you make up your own ideas of who he is, then you're not saved, because it's faith in the real Jesus Christ, not an imaginary one. Faith includes knowledge of certain facts. It also includes the emotions, a love and delight, a sorrow and a humbleness, a joy over what Christ has done for us. True faith includes the will. A commitment to trust God and his promises. It's all wrapped up together in the word faith. So God's saving work, then, operates in that faith setting. It's faith-based. We're talking about, says Paul, the righteousness of God, or the saving promises of God, the saving work of God that comes through faith. God's saving work is faith-based. Jesus emphasized that many times, that salvation is faith-based, not works-based. For example, in John 3:18, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The author of Hebrews speaks sadly of Israelites who didn't believe. He says, the word that they heard the truth, they heard the gospel. The word that they heard, it didn't profit them. You say, well, how could that be? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. God's saving, life-changing work happens in a context of faith. Paul established that very early in the book of Romans, didn't he? Flip back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul established early on that the good news of God is faith-based. It's not works-based. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," who has faith. "To the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness, the saving work of God, his saving promises are revealed." How? "From faith to faith, as is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Paul says God's saving work is revealed from faith to faith, meaning, I think, that it is revealed in the context of faith, or in the realm of faith, within the circle of faith. Faith is a perimeter fence around salvation. No human works, no human efforts get in. God's saving work is guarded by the watchtower of faith on both ends. Oh, true faith will produce saved kind of works. There's no doubt of that. But salvation is guarded by the watchtower of faith on both ends. As wall-to-wall carpeting covers a room, the whole room, so God's saving plan functions in a context of wall-to-wall faith. Innocence with God is not obtained and it is not maintained by works. It is all faith-based. And that's what Paul's driving back in Romans 3:22. The righteousness, the saving work of God is through faith. Now, having said all of that, I've said something very dangerous. I've said something that could trip you up and could lead you into error. You say, how is that? All of that might leave you with the impression that faith, this radical self-commitment to God and Christ, is something self-generated. Is faith something that you screw yourself up to? Something that you generate in your own internal strength of character and decision making? Let me ask you the question in a different way. Is faith the one work that you must do in order to be saved? That puts us on dangerous ground, doesn't it, when we say it that way? Is faith, is the believing in Jesus Christ, is that the one work, the one thought that you must do? Because religious works can be with the hands, they can be with the tongue and the mouth, or they can be in the mind. And so is faith the one work that you do that impresses God enough that He will save you on that basis? Are you saved by your effort at believing in Jesus Christ? Is faith something that you do that forces God to relent from judgment and give you salvation? Oh, Joel has done something that pleases me. After having displeased me his whole life with his sin and his sin nature, Joel has suddenly now done something that pleases me. He has believed in Jesus. And based on the merit of Joel's belief, I will give him eternal life. Ugh. I don't even like saying that. But many Christians, I think, see faith just that way. Faith is the one work that God somehow doesn't consider a work, but let's call nonsense by its name. Now we're just playing with definitions. If you courageously screw yourself up to believe in Jesus, somehow based on your own strength, merit, and effort, and God will reward your meritorious decision with justification, then we have a problem. We still have work salvation. We must define the place of faith in God's saving work biblically, as God defines it. Otherwise, you end up right back at a salvation that's by joint effort with room for me to boast before God because I made some contribution that God didn't make. Jesus died on the cross, but I believed. I believed, and you know, that courageous commitment on my part distinguishes me from all lesser human beings. Those unfortunates who don't have the moral fortitude that I do. Those weak, despised creatures who haven't decided to follow Christ like I did. Ugh. Sounds awful, doesn't it? Yet if the radical self-commitment of faith is self-produced and not a divine gift, then in fact you could boast in just such a manner. So, let's take a moment to consider this thought that if God's saving work is faith-based, we must understand the role that God sees, how He uses faith in His saving work. Not surprisingly, as we study God's instruction on the faith-based component of His saving plan, we find a different picture than the one I have just painted for you. God saves sinners from first to last, from beginning to end, including the very faith that you and I have in Christ. To understand God's saving work the way God sees it, you must realize that even the faith of your salvation, even your very belief, is a God-given gift. It's not self-generated. It's not something you have contributed to your innocent standing before God. Let's look at a couple of texts. Philippians 1:29 is the clearest of all. Let's turn there first. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 28, Paul talks about not being alarmed by your opponents. That's a sign of destruction for them. But it's a sign of salvation for you, and that too, he says, is from God. And so Paul's in a context where he's telling them about the things that God has given them, and he's talking about the suffering they're going through. And your ability to stand firm in that suffering, says Paul, is a gift from God. And now he explains that in verse 29, but he adds another component. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, the negative, not only, makes the sentence a little bit awkward, but when you read it carefully, you realize that what Paul is saying here is God has granted the Philippians two things. He's giving them two gifts in these verses. He has granted them the gift of suffering for Christ's sake. That's obvious and easy to see, but you know what? He has also granted their very belief in Christ. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. If we extract the not only for a moment, then everything comes into perfect focus. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. Faith is a gift, not self-generated, not self-produced. We don't screw ourselves up to it and come up with it in our own heart. It is, in fact, a grace gift from God. Suffering for Christ is granted, said Paul. Faith in Christ is granted. Now, while the faith that you and I express at our conversion, while that is very real faith, while that decision to repent and to follow Christ is a very real decision, and there's a very real process that goes on there, and there is a very real human responsibility as God calls us to repent and to follow Christ, it is also, as you understand the theological workings behind it, a God-granted, God-given, God-orchestrated, God-produced decision. It is nothing less than divine intervention. It is divine insertion of a belief that you and I would and could never self-generate. God saves sinners. And according to Philippians 1:29, that includes even giving us the faith we need to believe in Christ. He must insert it. He must inject it. And that's why God gets all the glory, because he does all the work. And the fact that faith is a divine gift, that it's not a self-generated state of mind that I meritoriously present to God and he must then somehow respond to what I've done to impress him. The fact that faith is a divine gift, we've been set up for that very clearly in Romans 3 already, haven't we? Romans 3 laid the groundwork for us. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Well, if faith includes true understanding and a commitment of seeking and following God, then it has to be God's gift, because there is none who understands. And there is none who seeks for God. Faith must be God's gift. Isn't it an extraordinary testimony to his love for us that he would give us even such a gift as that? Besides Philippians 1, another passage that emphasizes the fact, turn over to Ephesians 2, another passage that emphasizes the fact that all of salvation, including the very faith itself, is a gift from God, is Ephesians 2, verse 8. Faith is something that God gives us. It is not something we generate in and of ourselves, out of ourselves, that we somehow impress God with the fortitude of our mental capacity to surrender to Christ. Not at all. Faith is a gift from God. Paul writes it this way in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not by faith, as if your faith was the operative power that impressed God or forced God to save you. Faith is what God used. It's the means he used, he gave you to save, or that he saved you with. It's the pipe down which salvation flowed, and God gave you the pipe. For by grace you have been saved through the gift of faith, is what he's saying. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not out of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, while we are responsible to believe, in the end we discover that even that believing is a loving, undeserved divine gift. Fantastic, overwhelming, grace upon grace. God gets all the glory. Neither the grace, nor the saving, nor the faith are in any way out of yourself. It's not out of me. It's not out of you. It's not out of any sinner. It's all a gift from God. Just as Philippians 1:29 said, your faith is not something that you do that holds God hostage, requiring that he save you. I believe, so now you got to give me salvation, God. That would make it a meritorious gift, a meritorious work. Your faith is a gift, something you would never have had if he hadn't given it to you. You say, oh, but faith is something I do in my mind. It's not a work. Well, you are not saved by thinking great, true theological thoughts about God. You are not saved by thinking, well, God must have created the world. You are not saved by thinking, well, Jesus is a wonderful guy, that he died on the cross. You are not saved by any theological thoughts. You are saved by the insertion of God's saving faith. Any thought that we have that is not divinely generated would be a meritorious work. And so God be praised, not just for salvation, but for being so kind and so overwhelmingly loving, even as to give me the faith that I would never, ever have had without him. I wasn't seeking him. I didn't understand him. I didn't have the right equipment. Sin had destroyed my equipment and ability to even understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14, you remember, says that the mind of the natural man, the man in sin, does not understand the things of God. God had to intervene, change the FM receiver for an AM receiver, because that's the frequency that God was working on, and save me. Truly, God gets all the glory then. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The grammar here, the word that is neuter, faith is feminine, but it's because there are three different things listed here. There are three components. Grace has been given, salvation has been given, faith has been given. And so in Greek, when you wanted to note that there was a list of things that might have different male or female endings in Greek nouns, right, then you used a neuter to sum them all up. And that's exactly what Paul does here. The fact that the neuter, that is in the neuter, suggests that all three of the components spoken of in verse 8, the grace, yes, the saving, yes, the faith, yes, all of it is from God. Not one of those three things is self-generated. They're all a gracious divine gift, God's work. And so God saves sinners, even to the extent of granting us the faith to believe. And so salvation is faith-based, but let us not think for a moment that somehow that was my contribution. It is all God's work. He gets all the glory. J. Gresham Machen, who was a great spokesman for the faith in the 1930s, wrote these words, talking about salvation. He says, such a wonderful change is not the work of men. Faith itself is given by the Spirit of God. Christians, he sums up, never make themselves Christians. They are made Christians by God. And so as we turn back now to Romans chapter 3, I think things are starting to come into focus. God's saving work is long anticipated. We were told about it in the Law and the Prophets. God's saving work is not law-based. It is not based on any human efforts. It's not based on efforts of the hands. It's not based on efforts of the mouth. It is not based on efforts of the mind. In contrast, God's saving work is faith-based, and that faith even is what God alone can give as part of the whole package of salvation. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God that is through faith. Now, as we move one phrase deeper into verse 22, we're going syllable by syllable this morning. As we move one step deeper into verse 22, we find a fourth characteristic of God's saving work. We see not only that it is faith-based, but in verse 22 we also find that it is Christ-focused. The saving work of God, the righteousness of God, the one I'm talking about, says Paul, is through faith, and it is in Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. God saves sinners by granting the gift of faith in Christ. Now, as strange as it seems, we actually have to emphasize that point today. Some people mistakenly think that God saves merely by granting faith, meaning faith of any kind, meaning that the object of the faith is irrelevant. Well, as long as you believe, that's good enough. Well, good enough for who? God's saving work is based on faith in Christ. If you're believing in something else besides Christ, then you're not in God's saving work. You know, it's amazing that many Christians today are talking about, as long as you have faith, you believe in something, that's good enough. It's really not what the Scripture says. R.C. Sproul sums it up very well when he points out that some say this. Some say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Sproul comments, "This reduces justification by faith alone to justification by sincerity alone." It doesn't quite sound like the Bible, does it? John Piper, in addressing the matter of whether sincere Muslims are saved by faith in something other than Christ, says this, quote, "The issue is, does Islam or any other faith besides Christianity cherish the crucifixion of the God-man, Jesus Christ, as the only ground of our acceptance with God?" The answer, says Piper, is no. "Only Christians," he writes, "follow the Lamb who was slain as the one and only Redeemer." In other words, the center of Christianity is the dishonorable, foolish, gruesome, and utterly glorious reality of the tortured God-man, Jesus Christ. More and more, says Piper, he must become the issue. Piper's right. Christ must more and more become the issue because God has made Christ the issue. We're talking about the saving plan of God. It is the plan that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Sincere belief in something or someone else, whether it's ancestors or saints or Buddha or a door handle, it's useless for salvation because God's saving work is Christ-focused. Biblical faith is always faith in. It always has a specific object, a biblically defined object. Not just faith in whatever you want to have faith in, but it's faith in Christ. John 3:16. "Whoever believes in him shall not perish." John 3:18. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." "He who believes in him is not judged." John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Paul said it this way in Acts 16 to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Christianity is never about faith in faith, as if merely having a confident trust in anything is what saves you. Christianity is about faith in Christ. Sincerity does not save. Faith in Christ saves. We're talking about, says Paul, the righteousness of God. This is what God has revealed. This is what he has manifested. He has showed that he will keep his promise to save sinners. And that promise is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're summing that up, saying that God's saving work is not only faith-based, it is Christ-focused. Christ-focused. This was one of the great contributions of the Protestant Reformation. It refocused the church on the Scripture, sola scriptura, but you know, it also refocused the church on Christ. Prior to the Reformation, for endless centuries, the church had been busy spreading its faith over a host of different options. For example, the monks in the 300s placed their faith in self-abasement, severe treatment of their body. "If we wear rough, scratchy clothing, live in the desert, go without food for days, sleep on the ground without a blanket, then we'll keep our innocence standing before God." Well, that's faith in self-abasement, not faith in Christ alone. In later centuries, people put their faith in ceremonies, all kinds of rituals, rosaries, relentless candle lighting, all of that sort of stuff. Right? "Oh yeah, Christ is important, but you know, we need to make sure we do all this to keep our position before God intact. It's not based on Christ alone. It's not Christ focused. Yeah, we need a bit of Christ, but you know what, if I light a couple thousand candles, then I'll be right with God." Innocence before God is not maintained by rituals, rosaries, or candle lighting, right? Also popular in the Catholic era was faith in relics. The Reformation has saved us from this. One of the things that motivated Martin Luther to reform the church was the fact that the church was promoting faith in relics rather than faith in Christ. I'll give you an example. The area of Germany in which Luther lived was ruled by a man named Frederick the Elector. Frederick had really given his life and a large part of his fortune to assembling one of Europe's greatest collections of holy relics. One historian writes, "The collection had as its nucleus a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ, certified to have pierced the Savior's brow." Okay, whatever. Frederick's hoard of relics included teeth and other body fragments from supposedly from famous saints such as Jerome, Chrysostom, and Augustine. It contained what was supposed to be four hairs from Mary's head, three pieces of her cloak, four of her girdle, seven from her veil, which had been sprinkled by the blood of Christ's death as he died on the cross. And there was a fragment of the swaddling clothes used to wrap Jesus in. There was one wisp of straw from the manger, 13 slivers of Jesus' cot, one piece of the wise man's gold, and even a strand from Jesus' beard. Not to be overlooked was the nail, that was one of the nails that was used in the crucifixion, and a piece of the loaf that was divided by Jesus at the Last Supper. Roland Mainton, who's a great Luther scholar, writes, "Those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions, of course, might receive from the Pope indulgences for the reduction of purgatory." Meaning, yeah, Jesus did good work, but you need to get your standing right before God. And if you live bad, we all kind of do, even after salvation. So you got to go to purgatory and suffer. So Christ's suffering didn't cover it all. And so you have to do some suffering to cover the rest of your sin. And so if you want to reduce your stay in purgatory, you could go and visit this collection of relics. And Mainton writes, "If you visited and you gave some money, you could receive from the Pope indulgences for the reduction of purgatory to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days." So if you were bad enough to have to stay in purgatory that long, if you visited these relics and worshipped and coughed up a little bit of money, you know what? You could reduce your time in purgatory by almost 2 million years. Now, and as you can imagine, in a highly superstitious kind of Roman Catholic setting, people came from all over Europe, driven by the hope that venerating these relics would give them a higher standing with God, that the standing of innocence that somehow they thought they couldn't get in Christ, they would then have to do, maintain by worshiping these relics. Christ's death, well, necessary, but insufficient. It had to be completed by a pilgrimage to see 13 slivers of Jesus' cot. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for his work in the Reformation, which got us back to God's faith-based, Christ-focused plan of salvation. How do we obtain and maintain standing before God, innocence, guiltlessness? Not through anything that we do, but through everything that Christ has done. So now, apart from the law, the saving work of God has been manifested. Which work is it, Paul? It's the work of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God's saving plan is a Christ-focused plan. It is an all-sufficient plan. Caught up, wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not added to by us in anything we do, anything we say, anything we think. It's a glorious God-honoring plan. Now you might ask, well, why is God's saving plan so Christ-focused? Why is it so Christ-focused? Let me just give you 8 reasons. 8 could be 80. But let me give you 8 reasons. God's saving work in Christ is Christ-focused because he is the one way of salvation. There's just no other path. Every other path leads to the edge of a cliff and to eternal destruction. And there's only one path that gets you to eternal life, and that is Christ. And so, of course, God's saving work is a Christ-focused work. It's the one way of salvation. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus' own testimony, as you know, was, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one, absolutely no one comes to the Father but through me." God's saving work is a Christ-focused work because Christ is the one way of salvation. God's saving work is also Christ-focused because Jesus is the one payment price. He is the one payment price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. One payment price. God's saving work is Christ-focused because Christ is the one sinless life. He is the only one, ever only human being ever to live, who has ever lived out true righteousness. He, the God-man, God in human flesh, could live in absolute sinless perfection. Hebrews said that Christ was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. God's saving work is Christ-focused because Christ is the one sinless life. God's saving work is Christ-focused as well because He is the one fulfillment of the Old Testament. The one fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Passover Lamb. Calvary is the Day of Atonement. He is the ultimate High Priest. He is the Mediator. He is the Lawgiver. He is the King. He is the fulfillment, the one fulfillment of God's plan as revealed in the Old Testament. God's saving work is Christ-focused because Christ is the one incarnation of God's grace. Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Jesus is the incarnation of God's saving work, and so, of course, His work is Christ-focused. God's saving work is Christ-focused because Christ is the one who has conquered death. He's the only one who has conquered and defeated death. In Revelation 1, Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the focus of God's saving work because He is the one way, the one payment, the one guiltless, the one fulfillment, the one incarnation, and the one conqueror of death. Furthermore, God's saving work is Christ-focused because He is the one peacemaker. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, just to keep our list manageable, God made His saving work Christ-focused because glorifying His Son is the one thing God delights to do more than all others. God the Father delights to glorify God the Son. And the delight is mutual because they pass the glory back and forth. The Father gives glory to the Son, and the Son returns the glory to the Father, and the Spirit rejoices and participates in all of it. God the Father delights to glorify the Son above all other things. Do you remember what it says in Philippians 2? The culmination of this earth's history, before we enter the heavens, or new heavens and new earth, the culmination of that all is wrapped up in that one great statement in Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and the earth and under the earth, God has done it all to glorify the Son so the Son can pass the glory back to the Father. God's saving work is Christ-focused because the Father loves to glorify the Son. And Christ is glorified only when His work is all-sufficient. He is not glorified enough if His work is considered partially or even mostly sufficient. Christ is glorified in His all-sufficiency. Years ago, a famous businessman coined this saying about being focused in business. He said, the main thing is to keep the main thing, which is a pretty good statement if you think about it. The main thing is to keep the main thing. You know what in Christianity? In Christianity, I wish we pronounced it that way because it would put our attention where it belongs. In Christianity, who's the main thing? Christ. Christ is the main thing. And so in Christianity, the main thing is to keep Christ the main thing. All of God's saving work is wrapped up in Him as surely as fire is hot and as water is wet. God's saving work is Christ-focused. It is faith-based and it is Christ-focused. Now, I wrestled this week in how to conclude a sermon that I wanted to be Christ-focused, and I considered and discarded a number of different conclusions. And so Here's what I thought I would do, just something very simple. Something that will let, hopefully, God speak. So that you'll leave with the centrality of Jesus Christ echoing in your ears and resonating in your hearts. Let me just let God speak. I just want to read for you a series of verses from the New Testament. You don't need to try to turn to them. I'll just read them out. Even just if you want to, you don't have to, but you can close your eyes. And just let the refreshing water of the Word of God pass over your ears. And hear what God has told us about His Son and how all of His saving work focuses on His beloved Son. And so, revel in Christ, the centerpiece of God's saving work, as I just read a few very familiar texts. God made Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God saved us. God saved us, and He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, He, Christ, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I hope would be a fitting conclusion, Paul's words in Galatians 6:14. Well, may it never be. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's saving work, it's long anticipated. It's not law-based. It is faith-based. And it is gloriously and wonderfully Christ-focused. Let's pray. Lord, salvation in which You got only part of the glory, even if it is most, would not be adequate. It would not be sufficient. It would not be good. It would not be right. It would not be the way things should be. You fully and totally deserve all the glory, all the boasting. And we see as You lay out Your plan for salvation, plan in which You have graciously given us the gift of faith, the plan in which You have called us, the plan in which You have chosen us from all eternity. As we look at it and we realize that simple statement is true. God saves sinners. And we realize in that plan that You, Your Son, the Spirit, You receive all glory. Because Christ is all sufficient. You have done all the work. You have intervened and rescued those who were indeed totally helpless. Lord, our hearts sing Your praise. Our hearts sing, they vibrate, they resonate with this fact that You should receive all the glory. That's the way it should be, and oh, we rejoice in it, Lord. Our hearts delight in it. You are great and greatly to be praised, and in Your saving work You are praised more than in any other way. We thank You for Your Son who has given Himself. We thank You for the Spirit who has indwelt us, who has applied salvation to our hearts. We thank You that You, as Father, planned, organized, and orchestrated it all. We thank You that You, the great triune living God, have saved us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.